Mark chapter 9, 2 to 29. These are the words of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If I can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, which reveals to us the glory of Jesus Christ and his power over all things. We're thankful, Father, that the glory that Jesus has in the transfiguration, he has forevermore at your right hand. And we're thankful, Father, that we are considered your children through him. And we ask that you would feed us according to your word and by your Holy Spirit, that our faith may grow and you may move us from glory to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we look at the transfiguration, I thought it'd be helpful if we did a little recap of chapter 8, because we were graciously and beautifully interrupted by Pastor Apple last Sunday. So in Mark 8, Jesus, in the beginning of Mark 8, Jesus feeds a mixed multitude of 4,000 people in a Eucharistic fashion. He does it with joy. He does it with thanksgiving. Remember, they're out in a desolate place, and Jesus gives them bread blessed from heaven, right? Jews and Gentiles alike. And this was sort of a big slap in the face for the Pharisees, because they had just chastised Jesus about eating with unclean hands and being defiled and all the rest. And Jesus has always been ridiculed for eating with people labeled as unclean, right? Jesus is sort of known for that. And now he's feeding 4,000 people, 4,000 unclean people. But what's more, it's Jesus who's the one feeding them, right? Jesus had always been accused of eating with them, But now he's actually the one feeding them. Right? This is a big slap in the face to the Pharisees. This is what the Pharisees should be doing. Now Jesus then goes to the other side of the sea, and he's confronted by the Pharisees, and they demand a sign from heaven. They want Jesus to prove who he is by a mighty miracle. Right? And this is a temptation, in my opinion, to avoid the cross. Sort of like saying, show forth your glory that you claim. Right? Show forth who you are. Prove who you are by giving us a sign from heaven. And then we'll believe you. Right? So avoid the cross and just show forth a sign from heaven and we'll believe you. But of course, the glory of the King, the Son of God, is received after suffering, not before. Then Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And this is the leaven of unbelief. The Pharisees and Herod, having ears, they refuse to hear. And having eyes, they refuse to see. And having mouths, they refuse to confess. All they do is condemn. Their hearts are hardened. And then Jesus heals a blind man, giving him sight to see clearly. Right? We've noted that Jesus' miracles are really teaching opportunities. He's using real people in history to teach us and his disciples something about the kingdom of God. His miracles actually reveal the hardness of those around him. He heals deaf people so they can hear his words. He heals mutes so they can proclaim his praise. He heals the blind so they can see the Son of Man. And then Jesus asks his disciples, as they're walking to the road of to Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that I am? And they give him a list. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others say that you're maybe another prophet of old. And then Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ. And as soon as there's a confession of who Jesus is, you are the Messiah, you are the Anointed One, you are the Christ, Jesus quit speaking in parables to them. He quit speaking in mysteries. There's no more enigma about it. He says plainly, I must suffer and die and rise again 3 days later. Right? He says it plainly. There's no getting around it. And this, of course, worries the disciples. And Peter says, no, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus calls Peter Satan. Right? Get behind me, Satan. What we have is another temptation. Avoid the cross. You don't need to go. Don't suffer and die. Don't do it, Lord. But Jesus overcomes the temptation again. And he tells those around him that the Son of Man will be glorified in the presence of the Father and the holy angels, which we saw occurred at the Ascension, when Jesus walked into the courtroom of heaven and took the scroll from the Father's hand and stood at the right hand of God the Father. Right? Jesus is glorified. All of the heavenly hosts and all the creatures on earth and under the earth that were singing to God the Father are now singing to Jesus. The Lamb who was slain that is standing. Right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. They're all singing to him now. He's glorified in the presence of the Father and the holy angels. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God would come into the world with power, which we saw occurred at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And we Christians 2,000 years later live in the reality of a human being sitting at the right hand on the throne of heaven, and the power of God through the person of the Holy Spirit being poured out over this world like a blazing fire. Right? We live in that reality. And then we come to our passage today, which is known as the Transfiguration, which Mark has followed by another healing miracle. We know that Mark likes to link the teaching of Jesus with the miracles of Jesus. He likes to make sandwiches, teachings and stories, and he likes to mash them together to show us more of the glory of Christ. And he hasn't changed that pattern. So that's why we're looking at both the transfiguration of Jesus, what's going on with our Lord, and then what our Lord does. So first, the transfiguration. What happens here should remind you of the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. Which Pastor Apple preached on last week. The moment that Jesus was anointed, when he was baptized, God the Father and the Holy Spirit were there, right? God the Father and the Holy Spirit were there. At the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit comes down as a dove. And here at the Transfiguration, everyone is surrounded by the glory cloud, the presence of the Holy Spirit. At the baptism of Jesus, we also have the Father who proclaims, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Remember that in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11? And here we have the voice of the Father at the Transfiguration saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Right? So from Mark 1 to Mark 9, nothing's changed between Jesus and the Father. Right? Jesus is doing exactly what he should be. But if you were a public relations officer and you looked at the life of Jesus in 8 chapters, you'd say, he's doing it all wrong, right? Nobody's following him. People are leaving him. He hasn't really convinced anybody, right? Even the disciples are getting it wrong. And yet the Father says, "You're my beloved Son." And then he says, "This is my beloved Son." Right? Nothing's changed. Jesus is doing exactly what he needs to be doing. When we began preaching through Mark's gospel, I mentioned that Jesus' baptism was his baptism unto death, right? What was Jesus being baptized for? To fulfill all righteousness, right? The plan of redemption cannot be stopped. Jesus is being anointed. He's anointed as the Son of God, as the King. And this anointing leads him to die for his people. Right? That's what good kings do. Good kings are in the front lines. Right, they don't hide. Good kings stand up front and they fight the giant. That's what good kings do. And Jesus is anointed as king and he leads. And he leads unto death. We could say that at his baptism, Jesus was made prince, right? And he's on the path to becoming king. And he's crowned at the cross. When he dies for his people, he's crowned king. And as the course of events transpire, between his baptism and the transfiguration between Mark 1 and Mark 9, you can understand, you just take a minute, and understand why Jesus was a little bit discouraged. Right? "You're my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then we get, in our brief recounting from Mark, 8 chapters of everybody hating Jesus. Right? You can understand why Jesus would be a bit discouraged. The disciples didn't even think that he could feed them. Remember when they were in the boat and they're like, "We only have one loaf of bread. Whatever are we going to do? Woe is us." Right? They didn't even believe Jesus could feed them. You can understand why he'd be discouraged. When you look at Mark 1 to 9, the only people who confess Jesus are the demons, and that's hardly encouraging. Right? Nobody's getting it right. And then when Peter confesses Jesus is Christ, he tempts him like Satan does. Right? This is hard. Jesus is a little bit bummed. All along the way, he's been met with disobedience, unbelief, ridicule, contradiction, resentment. Even the disciples meet Jesus with disbelief, misunderstanding, and contradiction. Right? Just all over the place. So what does Jesus need? "This is my beloved Son." Right? Jesus needs this. This is like a shot in the arm of adrenaline, right? This is exactly what Jesus needs to take him to the cross. He's staying the course. He's doing it right. Right? Jesus is pleasing his Father, even though no one else is happy with him. When Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, Jesus confirms Peter's confession and asserts that the Messiah must suffer and die. He was baptized for this. This is why he came. Peter confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, and he tells them plainly, "You're right, and the Messiah must die." And the Father confirmed Jesus at his baptism, and the Father confirms Jesus again here at the Transfiguration. And we're shown glory. Jesus is glorified. As no fuller on earth could bleach his clothes, Jesus shined. Right? Just glory. Like the sun was brought down out of the sky and given to Jesus. When Jesus is revealed on the mountain in glory, I've often heard, maybe you have as well, that sort of his humanity is being peeled back and you get to see his deity. Right? This is the glory that Jesus had before he descended in the incarnation. Well, after listening to Pastor Apple last week, I would like to put forward that this is a foretaste of glorified humanity. Right? You remember what Pastor Apple said, that Jesus has come for the redemption of our bodies. Right? To give us the glory. To give humanity, the new humanity in Christ, the glory which Adam should have earned. The depiction here of Jesus is the same depiction of Jesus in his glorified and ascended state in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where he's shining as the sun. That's Jesus as a human in heaven, shining as bright as the sun. That's his humanity. And here Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is shining as the sun. Jesus has come to redeem humanity and to glorify humanity. Remember that man is made in the image of God, right? Man is made in the image of God. Humanity is meant to be a reflection of God. He made us to reflect his glory. And God's glory is bright and shiny like the sun. In fact, the sun isn't needed. We're meant as humans, as the only creation made in the image of God, to commune with God and to reflect his glory. We are to be little icons of God's magnificence. Right? That's what we were meant to be. Icons of God's magnificence. You know why God says you're not to make any images of me? Because here we are. Right? We are the images of God. You don't need to make icons. You don't need to make idols. We are made in the image of God. You don't need anything else. We are to reflect his glory in this world. As commentator Pastor Mark Horn says it, we were made to glow and sin has dimmed us. Right? We were made to glow in the presence of God and sin has dimmed us. The glory that Jesus receives here on the mountain in his transfiguration is the glory that he will receive after his resurrection. It's the glory of the new man. And all of those found in Christ will receive it as well. So how is the glory received? Well, we all know it's through obedience. The glory that Jesus receives as the new Adam is by obeying the very words of God. That's how actually Christ is vindicated in his death. He died an unjust death. If the wages of sin are death, then why did Jesus die? Right? He was sinless. But he took upon himself our sins, took upon himself our punishment, and we died with him. But Jesus was just. And when God the Father, the judge of all the earth, looked upon the criminal scene of Jesus, he vindicated him, right? God the Father looked upon the death of Jesus and says, he didn't deserve to die. He obeyed, right? The wages of sin are death, but Jesus obeyed. He doesn't deserve to die. He deserves to live. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was brought back from the dead, right? Jesus was given his reward. Glory. Glory over death. And now, through faith, Jesus is our representative, right? Jesus is our federal head. We're no longer considered sons and daughters of Adam. We've been transferred out of darkness and into light. We've been engrafted into the body of Christ. We've been baptized into Jesus and therefore belong to God the Father. Right? The great narrative of the gospel is adoption. The great narrative of the gospel is adoption. We are sons and daughters of God through our brother Jesus. Right? We are sons and daughters of God through our brother Jesus. And the glory of our elder brother, our representative, all the glory he's earned, will be given to us. He died for us so that we might die with him. And he was raised from the dead that we might be raised with him. Everything he's earned is given to us. Now, of course, the way this works is all of grace. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Joshua is leading the people, Moses has died, after they had been in the desert for 40 years, and they come up to the edge of the promised land, to the river Jordan. God tells Joshua, remember, now listen to the language. God tells Joshua, go in and conquer the land that I have given to you. Right? Go in, you're not in yet, right? You're at the river, you need to cross. Go in and conquer the land that I have given you. Right? It's yours. I've given it to you, now go get it, right? That's the promise of God. It's yours, I've given it to you. You didn't do anything, now go get it. Now think about, now carry this over. All the nations belong to Jesus even now, right? Amen, Baptist brethren? All the nations belong to Jesus now, but what's the Great Commission? Go get them. Right? They belong to Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's not one square inch of creation where Jesus does not say, mine. It's all his. And the great commission to the church in history is, go get them. right? That's the promise of God. It's all Jesus's, and we're meant to go get it. He's at the right hand of God the Father, shining in his glory, brighter than the sun, and he says to us, this glory is yours. Right? So carry that principle, it's yours, now go get it, to glory. The glory that Jesus has earned is ours, and the Bible says, go get it. Right? Go get it. What else does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Work out your salvation. It's yours. Right? It's your salvation. Work it out. Go get it. Here it is. It's yours. It's all yours. It's all grace through Jesus Christ. Now go get it. What does Peter mean when he says, make your calling and election sure? Right? God has called you. He's elected you to be in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Peter says, make sure of it. Right? Work it out. Go get it. Look, the glory of Christ is yours. Now go earn it. And the way this happens is through obedience. And before anyone starts, you know, squirming in their seats that I said, we earn glory through obedience, which I did say, we earn glory through obedience. Let me read from Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay? You've been saved through faith, which is a gift. Salvation and faith, both are a gift, so that no one may boast. You can't work to get it. Now listen, this is important. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? You can't earn your salvation. You didn't work for it. You can't. You can't boast about it. It's been given to you. Even your faith is a gift. But you've been recreated in Christ for good works. And then Paul continues, if that's not glorious enough, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's all grace. From beginning to end, even from beginning, the salvation you didn't earn is yours. And the faith you have to believe in that salvation is a gift. And the works you were created for are from God. Right? They're all from God that you should walk in them. From beginning to end, it's grace. From glory to glory, it's God's grace. You are not saved by works, but you are saved for works. You can write that down. You're not saved by works, but you are saved for works. You are saved and given the promise of the glory of Christ, and you need to go get it. And when you do good works unto the glory of Jesus that is already yours, Paul tells us that even those good works God gave to you. It's all grace. So what are you waiting for, right? It's all grace. Go get it. Through faith in Jesus, we bring our work, whatever that work is, getting up at 2 a.m. because your kid's crying, making dinner, washing the dishes, building a house, doing taxes, whatever that work is, we do all of that work in work to completion in faithfulness, right? We work as though Jesus is the one coming to inspect it. We do all things for his glory. And one day we will be glorified as Jesus is now. One day we will be glorified as Jesus is now. And that is a sure and certain hope. But like Jesus, we only get there one way, through suffering, humiliation, and obedience. On the mountain, in the transfiguration, the three disciples don't know what to do. So Peter, you know, they're terrified. They don't know what to do. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are having a conversation. You know, they're like old friends picking up like they never separated. Right? They've done this before. They've talked to each other before. And Peter says, well, they're terrified. And Peter says, let us make y'all tents, right? So we can tabernacle with one another. Look at this glory. Let's make tents. Let's just stay up on this mountain. Isn't this beautiful, guys? James, John, right? Amen, brothers. You know, let's just stay right here in the glory of Jesus. Peter wants the glory without the waiting. He wants the glory without the suffering. Don't go down the mountain, Lord. Stay. Right? This is so good. This is good. And certainly, this will be the state of creation when Jesus returns. Us conversing with our Lord in glory. But for now, the earth needs to be redeemed from the curse. That's what's occurring right now in our lives. The earth is being redeemed from the curse. And this glory, the glory of Christ, the restored image of God in us, is what we keep in the form of hope. Right? We'll see this in just a second. But look what happens. They kept the matter to themselves. Right? They finally obeyed. Jesus says, don't talk about this until after I'm resurrected. And they keep the matter to themselves. And they started questioning, what is the rising from the dead? What is Jesus talking about? And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah first must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Right, so this might be a little confusing, but Peter's thinking is that if Elijah comes to restore all things, and the Messiah comes after Elijah, why in the world would the Messiah have to suffer? Right, Elijah has come to restore all things. There's the key, right? He's restored all things. Why in the world would the Messiah who comes after Elijah suffer? That doesn't follow, Jesus. What's going on with this? Here you are in glory with Moses and Elijah. Why did it go away? Right? What's going on? He was troubled because he just confessed Jesus as the Christ, and now he sees the glorified Jesus, and all of a sudden the glory's gone. He doesn't get it. If the glorified Elijah were to bring freedom and glory to Israel, what does the scripture mean when it says that the Son of Man first has to suffer? Like in Psalm 22 or in Isaiah 53. Now, this is when we have to build a little bit. We know that John the Baptist is the new Elijah from Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 17. Jesus tells us that, if you can believe it, John the Baptist is the new Elijah. He's the one who prepared the way for the king, right? The new Elijah was out in the wilderness preparing the way of righteousness. Right? That's John the Baptist. What was the road for the new Elijah? Suffering, humiliation, and his head on a platter. Right? The new Elijah came to restore all things. How? He was in prison. Right? Israel did not believe him. The Pharisees rejected him. And he had his head cut off and put on a plate. That's the road of the new Elijah. That's the road of restoration. The road to glory is the road of humiliation and affliction. By following that road, the road of John the Baptist, the new Elijah, the path of Jesus, by following that way of submission to God, we will, as his disciples, abandon all of our self-reliance. Right? When we submit to that path of glory, the path of glory that the new Elijah, John the Baptist, took, the path of glory that Jesus took, when we submit to that, all of our self-reliance will die. You think about it. What was left for John the Baptist at the hands of Herod? He's sitting in prison, right? And his disciples are kind of wandering about, not knowing what to do. Is Jesus the one to come or not? Right? What does John have? Faith alone. What John's sitting in prison, and the guard comes to cut off his head, and the guard says, you know, sorry, John, I'm just following orders. We all kind of like you, but the king's orders are his orders, so we got to cut your head off. What does John have? Faith alone. What is left for Jesus at the hands of the Pharisees and the Romans? It's faith alone. All of his friends abandoned him. He's got nothing. He's got faith alone. What did the disciples have after Jesus ascended into heaven? It's faith alone. What is left for Christians today who follow the same path of glory? Right? What do we want? What do we want that when we say in our hearts, this will get me through suffering? Right? God's putting me through hardships right now. What do you say to yourself that you need? Well, the answer is faith. Faith alone. And now in Mark's gospel, we see this happening. Jesus must leave the glory behind on the mountain. The glory has departed, Elijah and Moses are gone, and the disciples, just like us, must live by faith, not by sight. Right? We must live by faith, not by sight. Jesus has come down the mountain, the glory is gone, and Jesus descends into a big mess. Right smack dab into the center of unbelief. Jesus comes down the mountain, and he's met with all sorts of unbelief. The Pharisees and scribes are there railing against the disciples because they cannot heal a demon-possessed boy. The crowd, of course, is looking for a miracle, and they aren't getting one, so the disciples shrink back. And then there's the father of the demon-possessed boy who lacks faith as well. Jesus comes down the mountain, and there's no faith. Right? Who's in charge when Jesus comes down the mountain? It's the devil. Jesus comes down from glory to a big mess, sort of like Moses coming down Mount Sinai to meet the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. Right? The disciples are trying to cast out the demon of a young boy, and they can't do it. The crowd is gathering around, and the scribes are antagonistic. Right? You say you're following the Messiah. You say you're following the Son of God. You say you're following the great Rabbi Jesus. Where's your power now? The people are all arguing, and there's this dad and his boy in their midst. And Jesus comes down, and he sees his disciples in need, and he comes to their aid. Jesus asks, "What's going on?" And the father of the boy speaks up. He says his son is demon-oppressed, and the demon often attempts to kill the boy. Jesus then proclaims, "O faithless generation." Right? What a contrast between the lack of faith from the people surrounding Jesus and the perfect faith of Jesus himself. Right? There's such a strong contrast between the lack of faith that people have and the perfect faith that Jesus has. He asks, when the demon sees Jesus, he throws the boy down on the ground and begins convulsing him and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asks, "How long has this boy been like this?" And the father answers, "From childhood." From when he was little, right? When the boy was small to even now. Can you imagine this, parents, right? Could you sleep at night? We're told that the demon takes control of the boy's body to try to kill him. He throws him in the fire pit. He throws him in deep water to try to kill him, right? You'd have to put locks on your knives, on the cupboards, right? You'd have to make sure all your guns are put away. You'd have to, like, put bubble wrap on all the corners, right? If this was your boy in your home, do you think you would even sleep at night knowing that the demon could take his life? And it's been going on for years. I mean, you can understand why this dad is in despair, right? "I've got nothing. I can't save my own son." Jesus tells the father, "All things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes." Now, think of this. The disciples can't do anything. They can't heal. Everything is going wrong. Jesus is absent. He's up on the mountain. Everything is going wrong. Look at the devil's work here. The devil has complete control of what's happening at the bottom of the mountain. The devil took the disciples' faith away and squashed it. He's encouraging the scribes and the Pharisees to rail against them. And he's put this father in despair. Well, if Jesus' disciples can't do it, I guess nothing can be done. Now think of this on a big picture. Jesus is in glory on a mountain, and he descends out of the glory into the valley of unbelief. Right? Jesus descends from the glory into the darkness. Right? It's just like the incarnation. This is on a small picture of what Jesus did on a big picture. Jesus leaves his glory behind, whether it's his deity or his humanity, and he walks down into the valley of death. He's the shepherd, isn't he? And here he is, coming down the mountain to get his sheep. This should be greatly comforting to us. He walks down into the midst where the devil has his grip. The father is hopeless, he's faithless, and the words of Jesus, "All things are possible for the one who believes." The words of Jesus bring faith that breaks through the man's heart. Right? The words of Jesus are like a sledgehammer railing against a brick wall, tearing it down so the light can flood in. And the man cries out. I mean, he's probably on his knees crying, right? I believe. Help my unbelief. How desperate would you be to heal your children? Right? And here he is. I've got faith, Lord. Help me. Help me have more faith. And here's the point. 2 points. The Lord Jesus always destroys the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus always destroys the works of the devil. The devil had been conquered by way of faith that the Lord Jesus had given. All things are possible to the one who believes. I help my unbelief, and the boy is healed. Right? Jesus overcomes by the faith he gives to us. And here's another point. The question must be asked. Does the word of Jesus make us believers like this father? Does the word of Jesus, this whole thing, give us the faith like this father? I believe. I help my unbelief. Right? I'll come back to that. I believe, help my unbelief. But look what Mark says after the demon leaves the boy. He was like a corpse. He was like a corpse so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. Now perhaps the boy was dead. Right? Perhaps the demon accomplished his mission as he was departing the boy's body. What does it say except that it shook him terribly, convulsed him terribly, and the boy was like a corpse. Right? This could be the worst convulsion the dad had ever seen. And the boy was laying there as though he were dead. Well, perhaps he was dead. Perhaps the demon finally won. Even, maybe the dad felt that he failed in protecting his son. Perhaps the devil won, and he took the life of his boy. Well, so what? Right? So what? Even that, even death brought by the devil does not stop Jesus from putting an end to the plans of the devil. Right? Even death does not put an end to the plans of Jesus. Mark even uses the word for resurrection at the end of verse 27, where it says he arose is the same Greek word used for the resurrection of the dead. He lay there as a corpse, as though dead, and then Mark tells us he lifted him up, resurrected. Right? Who cares if he's dead? Jesus gave him life. Look at what the faith and power of Christ can do. Right? Here's the promise of the Bible. There's two people in the world. Those in Adam who will receive death. Those in Christ who will walk through death to life. Right? Jesus comes down the mountain into the valley of shadow of death and he destroys it. You're in Adam and you die, or you're in Christ and you walk through death to life. Those are your options in this world. And we as Christians proclaim the latter. Come to Christ to walk through death to life. And the disciples are, of course, are a bit perplexed. How come they could not cast this demon out? Jesus answers that some things can only be accomplished by prayer and fasting. By prayer and fasting. Just a point here. What is fasting? Right? Fasting is what the Father does. It's the attitude of the Father when he cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? Fasting is a physical recognition, not just a verbal one, before God of the judgment you deserve apart from his grace. Right? What do we pray every Sunday here in the Lord's Prayer? Give us our daily bread. And fasting is a way to say, God, through your body, that you do not deserve to have your daily bread. Right? That is his grace upon us. And fasting is saying, I'm not even worthy of your grace in feeding me. Right? It's a humble admonition of your worthlessness apart from God. We can say it all we want with our mouths, but sometimes you might really only mean it when you fast. Fasting is a way to say that you're not worthy to receive from the Father's hand. And when this is recognized, we're able to pray in faith. Right? When you recognize that you've got absolutely nothing to contribute, you can cry out like the Father, I believe, help my unbelief. Fasting shows forth your dependence on the Lord and giver of life, the one who will bring you through death to glory. We, the body of Christ on earth, together with the risen and glorified Lord, Jesus Christ, overcome the works and the plans of the devil. And here's the secret weapon, faith. Right? Faith is the secret weapon which lights the world on fire. You've heard and you know that our generation seeks after immediate gratification. Right? We want everything we want and we want it now. Well, I think the church carries this over into the pews. Right? And the church is looking for immediate glorification. Right? We want glory and we want it now. Lord, let us stay on the mountain with you. We don't want to go back down into the valley. Right? Let's stay here on the mountain. Let's just get the glory now. But as Christians, we must understand the path to glory. Right? There is a path to glory, and that path, family, is a path of service and humiliation. We often want to skip Suffering 101. Right? We don't want that class. We want to graduate with our doctorate in glory now. Right? Just go online, pay your fee, and get your certificate in the mail. Right? Let's just make it easy. We don't want to go to class to learn suffering. Give me the glory. But we need to have the attitude of the Father in this passage. I believe. Help my unbelief. How do we do that? Right? The Father has the faith that the disciples should have had. The Father says, I believe, help my unbelief, right? He's looking at Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You're right, you can do it alone. I have faith in you to do this. And the disciples come and say, why can't we do it? Right? Why can't we do it? Did they say, Jesus, we prayed in faith and it didn't happen? No. They said, why can't we do it? Right? This is their ministry program and it failed. We need to recognize that it's all grace. It's not us, it's all grace. Now listen to me now, because this is I'll close with this last point. You and I are not to trust in our ability to believe. Right? We don't go to Jesus and say, why can't I do that? Right? You don't trust in your ability to believe. We do not trust in our belief. When we face opposition, we do not look to our faith. We do not look to the strength of our faith. Rather, we look to the strength of the one in whom we believe. Right? We don't concern ourselves with how strong our faith is. We have faith in the one who has all strength. Right? When we're faced with opposition, we don't say, I have enough faith for this. We say, Jesus is enough for this. Right? There's the difference. I believe, help my unbelief. Or why can't we do this? Our faith is not our focus. Don't believe in your faith, right? Maybe we should put that on a t-shirt. Don't believe in your faith. Don't trust your own ability to believe. Trust the one who enables you to believe. Trust the one who's overcome the opposition of the world. Trust the one who walked into suffering willingly to dismantle the machinations of the devil. Trust the one who's ascended in glory after rising from the dead. Trust the one who rules and reigns over all things. And this is faith. Right? Think of crossing through the Red Sea. They were all saved, but do you think all of them had faith like Charles Spurgeon? Or George Whitfield? Do you think all of them had faith like Paul walking through the Red Sea? Right? I bet there were some who were like, look how good God is. Look at these tall walls of water. Look at this dry sand. God is amazing. And then there were some others, like you and like me, thinking we're going to die. Look at those tall walls of water. We're going to die. Right? But they still made it. Weak faith, strong faith, it's the faith and the one who has the strength. It's the one who saves. When we understand, when we trust Christ, when we accept Him in His path to glory, we can shoulder the cross in front of us. We can embrace humiliation for His name. When we understand the glory that is ours in Christ, we can walk into suffering with hope. As Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we ask that you would give us faith to believe in Jesus. Help us, Father, not look to the strength of our faith, but look to the one in whom all glory and majesty and dominion resides. Father, help us to have our focus on Christ and his glory and all that he's earned on our behalf. Help us, Father, be the people you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.